Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It is a great day. It's Palm Sunday, right? This is the day where the church historically has recognized the triumphal entry of Christ. And so that's going to be our theme here in Sunday school as well as in our preaching. We do want to keep Dennis in prayer. Dennis did make it home from his excursion in Las Vegas at the wedding, but deathly sick. Not from any activities out there. He really was sick before he left, and he just got worse and worse and worse. And by the time he came back here on Thursday, he was just really, really, really ill. High fever and from head to toe. Well, actually from head to knee. He said he felt good from his knees down. But everything else was giving him real problems, and very much unlike Dennis. Dennis typically says, well, you know, we'll trudge through, we'll see what we can do. He proactively, preemptively pulled the trigger and said, you know what, the way this is going, my weakness is such that I really would like you to try to find and see if CN could fill in for me. So that's rare for Dennis to be that down in terms of his own prognosis for his health. So please do pray for him. And CN, thank you for filling in here again today. And Palm Sunday is this Sunday in the church calendar. I don't know if you know this. I know I've talked about this before, but almost half of what you read in the gospel lessons are about the final week of the life of Jesus on earth. It takes up a lot of the information that we have begins on Palm Sunday. And so Palm Sunday is celebratory and for sure. And Palm Sunday marks Passion Week. And then by the time we come to Easter Sunday, we're already past the crucifixion and we're on to the resurrection, right? And so Palm Sunday has always been this kind of odd mix of the celebratory aspect of the triumphal entry coupled with remembering what was ahead during the week, and that is the passion and the crucifixion of Christ. And so I would like for us to open our Sunday school remembering that aspect of it and singing hymn 555, Stand Together, O Sacred Head Now Wounded.
Thank you.
Father God in heaven, thank you, Lord, for this wonderful King whose life, death, resurrection, and ascension we cherish, we remember, we worship today. Father, thank you, Lord, for all of your great goodness. Guide us through the whole of this day. We pray for ourselves, for each other. We pray for Brother Dennis. Father, we thank you for each other. We ask that you would strengthen us in the faith this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Yep, you do have the one-page handout with some chicken scratch on the back, which is where we're going to start. And again, this is Palm Sunday. It is a triumphal entry. And what I want to do is I want to do something of a Bible study, I guess, here in Sunday school today, and try to get you to really capture the significance of something that perhaps is overlooked. There's nothing in the Bible, we say this a lot, that's accidental or incidental or doesn't have meaning. And what I want to do today is just zero in on what might be some real important symbolism and for us to at least have it register what the locale was, the location of the triumphal entry prior to Christ coming into Jerusalem. He's across the way. He's on this place called the Mount of Olives. And so I want to read through what will be our gospel lesson from Luke 19. And when he had thus spoken, he went ahead, ascending up to Jerusalem. By the way, Jerusalem is always up, whether it's geographically down, whether it's topographically down, it's always up. Always up, because it's a high place of worship. Up to Jerusalem, and it came to pass when he was come near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, in which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, on which yet a man never sat. Loose him, bring him here. If any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus you shall say unto him, because the Lord has need of him. And they that were sent went their way. They found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners, they said to them, why are you loosing this colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt. That's what we're going to look at principally in our sermon time today. And they set Jesus upon him, and as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. We'll look at that in our sermon. And when he was come near, even at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began with to rejoice, praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. You know the story. Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees among the multitude said, Master, rebuke your disciples. He answered and he said, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. That's going to be our gospel lesson. The gospel continues in verse 41, and when they were come near, he beheld the city. They're not there yet. He's still from this higher ground vantage point looking at the city. He weeps over it, saying, if you had known, even you, at least in this your day, the things which belong to your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you, and that your enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and your children within thee, and they shall leave thee in. They shall not leave one stone upon another, because you knew not the time of your visitation. And what I want us to do is just take a time and look at the picture, look at the symbolism, and look at the location of this Mount of Olives. Look at the topography of it, if you will. It is higher ground. I could have gotten out one of these Bible encyclopedias and It's kind of a broad mountain. It's not really striking in terms of its height, but there's at least several hundred feet over Jerusalem as you look down upon the city, and it is high ground, so to speak. And as we look through the Bible, we can see different references to when someone is coming to Jerusalem or conquering Jerusalem, and that would have been the vantage point to get there and to do that conquering. And so some of that, I think, is going to tie into or play into some of the symbolism that we want to see here. And from the Mount of Olives, you also have a bunch of other things going on. You have this triumphal entry, but you also have the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus is pronouncing judgments against Jerusalem, and he's on this Mount of Olives. That's where he's delivering those great speeches, imprecatory speeches against God's own people. And if we remember him being there, he is referred to as over against or opposite the temple. And so here's the city of Jerusalem, and to the east there's this mountain, and it's kind of like the eyes of God's judgment, and his judgmental word is coming down upon this city. We're also going to see some references here historically where others in the past have wept as they were at this location. This location also has references to the glory of God departing from Jerusalem and resting on this mountain. And then from this mountain, the glory of God would return to the city. This is just really pregnant with significance for us here. So we have weeping, we have glory, we have judgment, and then we have a tremendous prophecy, and we'll close with this in the book of Zechariah, where this mountain is ripped in two. And if you remember, the resurrection, not the resurrection, but the crucifixion of Christ, that when he dies, there's an earthquake, and this earthquake is such that this veil in the temple is ripped in two. So from this mountain, symbolically being ripped in two and literally being ripped in two by this earthquake, we see it having ramifications in Jerusalem. But we'll get into that a little bit later. I suppose the other thing that we could spend some time on here today is the whole role of olives in Israel. And the oil and the fuel and the symbolism, the olive oil representing the shining and the power and the glory and the healing and the light. Olive oil was burned, and the symbolism of the Holy Spirit, and it was the olive that was crushed, the olive that was destroyed, the olive that was the life pressed out of it such that this oil came forth. And Jesus as an olive, I think, is a good imagery to keep in mind as we go through this week, as well as the whole idea of the olive plant itself. And people are God's planting. God sees men as trees. We just have this huge range of symbolism here, and the pressing of this olive, and therefore the produce of the olive and the work of the Holy Spirit. So, having dispensed with some of that chicken scratch there, let's turn the page. And this is just right off the internet. You can look this kind of stuff up yourself here. I just thought this one would give us a good sounding board from which to do the Bible study. And the title of it is What Happened on the Mount of Olives. And I have a little notation to myself here. What happened on the Mount of Olives doesn't stay on the Mount of Olives. I wrote that for Dennis, but Dennis isn't here, because there's that famous thing that what happens in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. If that were true, Dennis would have come home healthy. Right? If what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, he would have come home healthy, but he didn't. What happened on the Mount of Olives doesn't stay there. And you know what? When you think about the glory of God and the significance of what happened on the Mount of Olives, it didn't stay there. It went to Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem it goes through the whole earth. What happened there? Answer. The Mount of Olives, sometimes referred to as Olivet in the King James, was a mountain that was facing Jerusalem. We're going to look at some verses here, but not all of them. It is a ridge which runs along the east side of Jerusalem. It's separated from the city walls by a ravine and the brook Kidron. Remember, after the Lord's Supper there, that's where they went out to, the brook of Kidron. They went to the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to find out that Gethsemane means this place where the olives are pressed. You think about the compression on Jesus, the crushing of the olive there at Gethsemane. The Mount of Olives was a site of many events in the Bible and will be the site, and again, can't avoid people's various eschatology, but from this perspective here, of yet future fulfillment of prophecy. We'll see. Maybe we can see a hint that maybe some of this already has been fulfilled. In the Old Testament, the Mount of Olives is mentioned once in relation to King David. And David was weeping over his posterity of all things. David, from this location, was weeping over what was happening with his children, his one son, Absalom in particular, his wayward son, the one who was in revolt against him. And so if we think of Jesus as a greater David, David's greater son, isn't it odd that Jesus would be weeping over the rebellion of God's posterity in Jerusalem? When David's son Absalom wrested control of Jerusalem, David and his loyal followers fled the city via an eastern route. David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. So you see David kind of getting kicked out of Jerusalem. Absalom is taking over. He's going up the Mount of Olives and he's weeping. Jesus is coming. He's coming in judgment. Make no mistake about that. He's coming as a conquering king, and he's weeping over them because of the further judgment that is going to come. Oh, if you knew the day of your visitation, but you missed it. Not one stone would be left upon another. David was weeping as he went. His head was covered. He was barefoot. All the people covered their heads. They were weeping as they went. There's a reference in Solomon here. I want to skip down to the next reference here, same paragraph. In one of Ezekiel's visions, the prophet sees the glory of the Lord depart from Jerusalem and come to rest above the mountain east of it. So, I'm going to go to Ezekiel 11 here. I'm going to read that for you. And Ezekiel 11. Sorry about that. I thought I had that marked a little better than I do. This is Ezekiel's vision here of the glory of God. And again, we're not saying that history is repeating itself, but it's rhyming, and it's this carbon copy pattern we see in the Bible. In Ezekiel chapter 10, there's the vision of God's glory blasting off, so to speak. And then in 11 and 23, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, and it stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. So, in history, 586 B.C., God says, I've had it with these people. They're steeped in idolatry. He's leaving. His glory leaves. And the glory rests on this mountain. And so from this mountain, God's glory is going to come. Now, what the author of our article didn't write was from Ezekiel 43. And I want to read that for you. Ezekiel 43. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looks towards the east. So this is kind of like way after the glory had departed, and what's God going to do to fix and restore this situation? He has this vision, and he looks out the gate towards the east, and behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east, from the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, think Psalm 29 there, and the judgments of God, Christ coming back. And his voice was like the voice of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of his vision, which I saw, even according to the vision that, when I saw, I came to destroy the city. That's not Ezekiel speaking, but representatively of God speaking. And the visions were like the visions that I saw by the river Chebar, which began this process in Ezekiel, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is towards the east. And so the glory of God is going to come back into Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus on the Olivet Discourse says, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." The glory of God had departed from Jerusalem. Jesus is now coming back. The glory of the Lord came into my house by the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And so there's this picture from the Mount of Olives. The glory of God is going to return back into the house at Jerusalem. Moving on here in our handout, Jesus made many visits to the Mount of Olives. Luke 21 has a reference there. In fact, it was usual for him to go there when in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Luke 22. Please look them up. I'm not going to take the time. I'm seeing that I'm already past where I thought I would be. Every time Jesus visited Lazarus and Mary and Martha, he was on the Mount of Olives, because Bethany was situated on that eastern slope. The road from Bethany to Jerusalem lay over Olivet, the Mount of Olives. The Bible records Jesus visiting the Mount of Olives three times in the last week of his life. Each time, something significant happens. The first visit is what we're celebrating today, the triumphal entry, or Palm Sunday. The donkey that Jesus rode that day was found in the area of Bethany. What does that mean? That means that that's on the east side of the Mount of Olives. Then when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God, loud voices, for the miracles they had seen. Verse 37. While still on the Mount of Olives, we read this, Jesus looks at the vista in front of him. Again, he's elevated a couple of hundred feet, looking down at Jerusalem on his way in, and he weeps over it. And then finally, he pronounces a judgment against it. Jesus' second visit was to deliver what became known as the Olivet Discourse. And again, so if you're familiar with Mark 13 and Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 and all those things, you know, when shall these things be? And this whole tremendous prophecy about God's judgment upon his own people. That came, those words, those pronouncements came from this mountain on the east. Matthew, and we find it also in Luke 21, where, by the way, you also read the words, "These are the days of vengeance," Jesus saying that. The content of the Olivet Discourse is Jesus' response to his disciples' questions, "When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming, and the close of the age?" Jesus' teaching here primarily concerns the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Not quite so sure about this future tribulation. It was a tribulation. That was the time of Jacob's trouble, which is spoken about, and the coming of Christ to destroy the Jewish world. The discourse includes parables about those who wait for the Messiah's coming, faithful servants waiting for him, using resources wisely. I have this next paragraph crossed out because it actually is a repeat of what happens two paragraphs earlier. I don't know why that happened in the print. Just did. Jesus is, so we've been through the first visit, the second visit. First visit was a triumphal entry. Second visit was the Olivet Discourse and these judgments coming from this location. Third visit, we're at the bottom of the page, during the week of his passion, was on the night that he was betrayed. So not Palm Sunday, right? But Holy Thursday, if I can use that terminology. He was betrayed. That evening began with the Last Supper in Jerusalem, and it ended in the Garden of Gethsemane, which again is on the Mount of Olives. During the last Passover meal, Jesus washed his disciples' feet and then revealed that Judas would be the betrayer. At the conclusion of the meal, Jesus establishes the new covenant, institutes the Lord's Supper. He then took his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, which literally means the Garden of the Olive of Oil Press. The place where these olives, this precious plant, was squeezed. Located on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. That means it was facing Jerusalem. There Jesus prayed in agony as he contemplated the day to come. So overcome by the horror about what he was to experience in the crucifixion on the following day that his sweat was like drops of blood. He was pressed. This olive was crushed. The Mount of Olives. After Jesus prays, we know this story. Next paragraph down. After the trials, crucifixion, and resurrection, Jesus once again stood on the Mount of Olives. Who knew? Mount of Olives played all of these significant roles. During his final post-resurrection experience, Jesus led his disciples out to the vicinity of Bethany. We've already been told where that is. We're going to find out for sure here where it is. And he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. When they worshipped him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So, if you have your Bible, I want you to see this here. When we read Acts in chapter 1, we're very familiar with verse 10 and 11 in Acts chapter 1. Right? Acts 1:10. While they looked steadfastly towards Jerusalem, he went up. This is his ascension. Behold, two men stood by in white apparel, who also said, "You men of Galilee, why are you standing here, gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you from heaven, so shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." You know, usually in our Bible, there's a paragraph break there. There's usually some commentary. There may be a caption of the next phase. But verse 12 follows verse 11. And what does verse 12 says? Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Verse 12 is telling us that this ascension took place. They returned to Jerusalem from where they were at the ascension, and the ascension took place at the Mount of Olives, which is from Jerusalem about a Sabbath day's journey. A Sabbath day's journey, I forget what in the specific detail of it, but on the Sabbath you were only allowed to travel a certain amount of distance, and therefore it's shorter than what it would take you a whole day to do. So they're near Jerusalem. They're just across from Jerusalem. The ascension takes place on the Mount of Olives. Everybody got that? Good. Immediately following Jesus' ascension, two angels told the disciples on the Mount of Olives that the same Jesus who has been taken into heaven will come back the same way you have seen him go. According to the prophet Zechariah, Jesus will return not only in the same way, but to the same place. This is interesting. In a prophecy related to the end times, or at least the last days, I'll give him credit for that, Zechariah declares, "On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two. From east to west, forming a great valley, and half of the mountain moving north and half moving south," Zechariah 14:4, the very location where David wept in defeat and where Jesus was betrayed and rejected will be the place where Jesus comes in his triumph over his enemies. And so I just want to take a moment here to do two things. One is, and I'll just leave this with you without making definitive conclusions, but if you remember, in Matthew 27 here. Matthew 27 is when Jesus dies on the cross. Matter of fact, Matthew 27:50, when Jesus had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the spirit. He dies. Verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were split. And by the way, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints that slept were raised and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. What I want to do now, and I'm going to use the ESV to do this, is have us look for a moment at Zechariah 14. You can read it in your translation if you want, but I think this is a little bit clearer for us. Zechariah 14 and 4. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. All that squares with everything we've heard so far. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, and a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward, the other half move southward. And then we read this. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all his holy angels with him. That's the same terminology as saints. And what I want to at least put out there is, did we witness a fulfillment of this when Jesus dies? Because it says that when he dies, there's this earthquake and these graves are open. And after his resurrection, and I know the precise timing of this, I'm not trying to equate the day of his crucifixion with the resurrection of those other saints, because the Bible doesn't even do that. It says after his resurrection. But there was this earthquake and these graves were open. And something was happening with all of his holy ones. That's what it says in Matthew. About the day of Christ's crucifixion. And then we're reading this. Then the Lord my God will come with all his holy ones with him. On that day, there shall be no light. Wow. What happened when Jesus died?
Darkness.
Cold or frost. And there shall be a unique day. Some of this is not quite as clear in the King James. Which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening there shall be light. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem. Half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the west. Christ is thrust through with a spear, and out of his innermost being, what do we have? Blood and water. The life, the blood is for the cleansing of our sin. The water is for the work of the Spirit going out to the whole world. And this is that something that continues. Summer and winter. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one. Meaning Christ is identified as the king. Now again, I'm just positing some things here. I just want to say that I think that this Mount of Olives is just abundant with all sorts of prophetic fulfillment, most of which I would conclude have a first century implication to them. Okay? So let's make note of geographical locations, and it is Palm Sunday, and you see Jesus coming down here. He's weeping. likely the same sort of trek that in the past other conquerors have taken, likely the same kind of path that Titus and his armies took eventually in 70 AD to conquer. But the prophecies talk about God's glory left Jerusalem. It will return in power and in judgment through this same way back into Jerusalem, and the word of God going forth as the word of God comes into Jerusalem, completely reconfiguring the city, even with an earthquake which splits the place in two and opening up a whole new world, because this olive was crushed on the eastern side of this mountain east of Jerusalem. I hope that makes you an appreciator, and I hope that it invites interest in studying this wonderful word which describes this magnificent life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll take a question or two or a comment. Joseph.
I have a comment. At the conference in Orlando, Sinclair Ferguson, when he was given his lecture, this statement that he made just jumped out at me in listening to you here. And he said this, I'll make sure I get it right. He said, the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And I see that here.
Yeah.
You see that here.
You see it, right?
Yeah.
It was concealed, but now we see Jesus and we say, ah, that's what's going on in the Mount of Olives. That's what Zechariah was talking about. By the way, you did a fantastic job here last Sunday. I mean, it was just so precise. Really, very, 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 very good. I did have one thing I wanted to follow up with you about last week. Because, and I have to confess, I almost burst out laughing. You were talking about the worship leader, and you were talking about the chapel, and they had all these people. Did you say that the worship leader's name was James Brown?
James Brown.
I said, man, I feel good. I almost stood up and said that. True confessions. Michael.
So, just so I'm clear, the prophecy about the mountain being split.
Yes.
We know there was an earthquake. We know the temple's curtain was torn.
Yep.
But was the mountain actually split, or is that symbolic of something that's happening in the spiritual realm?
I think that's a good question. I think certainly it's true symbolically that that happened. You know, I tend to think that there was an earthquake when Christ died. So we know that much. But the movement of the mountain representing not only, you know, and again, the prophecy of, if I were to import Isaiah, you know, every valley shall be raised, every mountain shall be brought low, the rough places plain. This whole idea of like, Christ is coming, nothing's going to stop it. He's leveling the earth and making this way that he is not going to be stopped, and it's changing the world. So I tend to think that this is fulfilled in a spiritual way. But, you know, I've been wrong about lots of things. I mean, I thought Tennessee was going to win the college basketball championship. So, yeah, I tend to think it was fulfilled. And I think that, you know, the Bible's use of this east and west and north and south, which are both right here, the mountain is split from east to west and it opens a valley. So the split is this way, and then the movement is this way. You have a cross there, and you have this the glory of God is coming, and it's not going to be confined to Israel. There's going to be a judgment here, but it's going to go out to the whole world. That's how I view the mountain is split from east to west, and it moves north to south.
Well, the reason I was asking is I was listening to Jim Jordan yesterday, and he was talking about when Christ died on the cross, and he talks about when Jesus prays and says, okay, now I give up my spirit, and it says he breathed his last. Mm-hmm. He said that if you try that, you can't do it. Only God could say, I'm going to breathe out my last and then stop breathing.
Right.
And he talked about that as being a first coming of the Spirit and a first Pentecost, because Jesus breathes out his last. And he said something very interesting about the first person to be struck by that giving out of his breath is a Gentile on the cross next to him, who then gets, for all intents and purposes, redeemed. And he talked about that as being the first Pentecost. And so when...
Not the centurion, you mean the thief on the cross.
Thief on the cross.
Yeah. Okay.
So that's what he said.
Yeah.
And I was just pondering all that. So then when I heard all this morning, it's like, trying to just put all the pieces together.
Well, good for your mind that you would connect that with what I talked about, but...
Well, something tremendous happened.
Well, I mean, I do think that you have the crushing of the olive and the emergence of the Spirit, for sure. Yeah,
right.
Yeah, that piece I get. Yeah. But as to, was this mountain literally split in two... I don't think there's historical evidence that that happened. And so for reasons like that, there may be some folks who say this is a yet-to-be-fulfilled prophecy, but then that would be the literalists who would wait for that kind of a thing. Just like they're waiting for the heavens to be rolled up like a scroll instead of viewing, and the stars to fall from heaven instead of viewing that as the prophetic language, the veritable cats and dogs reigning, right? So, I don't think there's evidence that the mountains, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, say to this mountain, it shall be moved, and it shall be cast into the sea. Was Jesus really thinking that literal mountains, or are those figurative mountains in our life that will be removed, right? So, I don't think we need to view that literally. Although I would say this, when Jesus says, if you have a faith as small as a mustard seed, and if we were to take mountain as a power base and view it as Jerusalem, that it would be cast into the sea, that it would be cast into the Gentiles, we could say that that happened.
Right.
But that's still a figurative, spiritual, metaphorical fulfillment. Terry.
I was just going to say, if you were going to take it spiritually, it seems like the way to take it spiritually is that it said the mountain was broken into, it goes from north and south, and that there's a valley in between, and that valley is where you flee for safety. And it would be like Jesus when he says, you're going to split, mother and daughter, mother-in-law, I'm gonna be splitting these people, and the way that you run to safety is with him.
Mm-hmm.
He's the one that's splitting the mountain, you run to him for safety, but he splits all people into believers and unbelievers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that can be I think there's a whole bunch of things. I mean, mountains in the Bible typically are places of safety themselves. And so him demolishing this mountain, meaning this is real judgment coming upon everybody. And there's a sense in which Jesus is coming as not only judgment upon Jerusalem, but judgment upon the world, right? And he has done that. So don't trust in any mountain. Could be a pastime. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, thank you. And again, thank you for helping us pay attention to location here. And we thank you for being able to see, Lord, however it applies here for Palm Sunday, Lord, that thank you for your truth, and thank you for the truths that we have seen, that we are sure of, about your death and resurrection, your judgments and your salvation. Help us to abide in them. In Jesus' name, amen.